All right, we're going to get started with our Ask the Pastor time together this evening. Thank you again for submitting your questions, if you were one of the ones that submitted those questions, that is. If I haven't got to your questions, no offense is intended, of course, because I don't know who wrote the questions because you didn't put your name on them. So I didn't intentionally take out your question and didn't answer that. I also have a growing stack of questions over 3 years of doing this, and that is, I'm very thankful for that. Tonight we have four questions. Unlike last night, we at least had some that kind of connected together. None of the four, in my estimation, totally connect to one another. I'm trying my best to get them to connect, but as the weeks go by, it'll probably be less and less likely that they will connect. So if you feel like we're, you know, going hard right turn to hard left turn, well, we are, especially this evening. But let's go ahead and jump into our first question, if you wouldn't mind, and we'll get started with that. In fact, if you'd like to open your Bibles, we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 here in a second, in verse 5. I'll put the verses on the screen again like I've done in previous weeks. For those of you that are having a hard time keeping up where we're flipping through these questions, I try to at least give you those references on the screen. Here's the first question. It's one that we meant to get to the first week we did this, ran out of time. I forgot about it last week, so here it is this week. Can a saved person die with even one unrepentant sin and still be admitted into heaven? Once saved, always saved? The Salvation Army Handbook on Doctrine, that was last published in 1969, Salvation Army Handbook on Doctrine says this: some truly converted people have fallen from grace, and the danger of doing so threatens every Christian. Immediately, you recognize that the issue we're about to delve into is a hotly debated issue. Some theologians teach, as the Salvation Army Handbook on Theology just taught, that you can lose your salvation. Others teach emphatically that you cannot lose your salvation. Yet some still have many doubts. All of us perhaps have either encountered someone or personally had spirits of times of doubt or hesitation or uncertainty surrounding salvation. Perhaps you or others you've come into contact with are baffled by the complexity of an adulthood which seems unrelated to the simple confession of faith you had as a child. Perhaps you or someone you know had the thrill of a dramatic conversion experience, only to have that thrill wear off over time and replace with the tedium of church, and now you begin to doubt. Perhaps your life or someone else's have been lashed by physical illness, financial disasters, or domestic strife, and the faith that you once had and were enthralled by now begins to wane, and with it comes doubt. And whatever the circumstances, I think it's fair to say either us personally or someone we came into contact with, though if you've been saved for any period of time, you know that doubts can become a part of the Christian walk. But no book is more realistic with regard to doubts and the doubts that assail frail humans than the Bible is. And it's for that reason we'll read often that the Bible gives to us words of assurance, comfort, and conviction. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 says that Paul is writing in the power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. I want you to be fully persuaded of what you believe. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14 says, hold their first confidence firm to the end. Hebrews 10, verse 22 says he is writing with full assurance of the hope. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 says he's writing with confidence through Christ toward God. And the obvious theme, then, that runs from the pages of the Old Testament on through the New is that God wants his people to be confident, fully assured, convinced of what they believe about their faith and their eternal security. The eternal security of the believer, then, is a precious truth of Scripture, but it's often misunderstood. So to clarify, let's give a good place to start is give a working definition. The eternal security of the believer is an objective work of God that ensures that once the gift of salvation has been received, it cannot be lost. Now, that's eternal security. Let's analyze that definition. I'll leave it on the screen. We'll work it through. It is an objective work. By this I mean that eternal security is not based on or influenced by one's subjective feelings or opinions. Instead, it's rooted in unchangeable facts and truth that exist independent of ourselves. It is an objective work. And it is the work of God. Eternal security is something God provides. It is not something that the believer must retain through discipline and hard work. The believer does not earn or keep eternal security, but rather simply receives it from God. It is the gift of salvation. It is likewise gift of salvation eternally endowed by God. You did not earn your salvation, nor do you earn the trust of your salvation. Thirdly, once the gift of salvation has been received, you see in the definition, it is the eternal security of the believer is an objective work of God that ensures once the gift of salvation has been received. Only those who put their trust in the person and work of Jesus for salvation are kept eternally secure. Neither a profession of faith nor the mere claim to be hard at work for Christ by virtue of your mouth alone is enough to be kept eternally secure, because it is not even then enough words alone to save you. Repentance is necessary for the work to secure salvation. Therefore, it is only extended to those who have truly received Jesus Christ as their Savior. It is not extended to those that say they are saved. Christ himself would put it this way. Many will say, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I didn't know who you were. And so it's not just the mere profession of faith that saves, it's also the reception, it's the reception of faith that saved. And lastly, in the definition, it cannot ever be lost. Those who have trusted Jesus for salvation will never be consigned to hell. No matter how far they may wander from the life of the Savior, he will never abandon them, but will certainly bring them to glory. This is eternally secure. Not only is this important to define eternally secure, though, it's also important and equally important, I would argue, to point out the differences between eternally secure and perhaps other ideas that we may have been learning about. Again, the question itself was asked this way to review in your mind. Can a saved person die with even one unrepentant sin and still be admitted into heaven? Once saved, always saved. Well, first of all, we have to acknowledge Christ died to save you from all of your sins. Can you be saved if you had an unrepentant sin? No, that would mean then that Christ died for the sins you can remember. Aren't you thankful that God saved you from all of your sins? So, first of all, we must recognize eternal security is not the same as assurance. The former focuses on the work of the triune God. The latter is concerned with the believer's subjected sense of security. Put another way, eternal security is true and objective. It's a fact. Assurance is based on how you feel for that day. Is it fair to say that there will be believers that will doubt their salvation? We have to say yes, because even the Gospel of Luke acknowledges that John the Baptist at one point doubted his salvation. So eternal security and assurance are not the same things. So we can have assurance of our salvation, and we should encourage that. Secondly, eternal security is not the same necessarily as perseverance. Eternal security focuses again on the work of the triune God. The perseverance means that the believer can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Therefore, perseverance emphasizes the result or effect of eternal security. It's the end of the road. We're talking about the beginning or middle here. And eternal security is not the same as once saved, always saved. As noted repeatedly, eternal security is the work of the triune God in ensuring the gift of salvation is never lost. And I would say not necessarily the same as once saved, always saved. I understand the point of that phrase, but I also understand that there can be some tripwires along the way. That phrase, once saved, always saved, can be misleading and is often misused by suggesting that believers are saved, or people are saved, we should say, even if they never evidence any kind of change in their life whatsoever. And although some believers may evidence very little fruit or very little change, all believers will evidence fruit at some point. It is impossible then for someone to say they are saved and never have any growth in their life. And so there's a tripwire along the way. I wouldn't die on this hill. But sometimes people will say, well, once saved, always saved. Yeah, they're saved. They may never show it, but they're saved. No, the Bible doesn't go that far. But what are some possible causes for people to be doubting? We could go that far. A believer, although eternally secure through the work of God, may nevertheless lack assurance of their salvation and doubt. What would be some causes? Even from the life of John the Baptist, we can see they doubt the reality of their commitment. This may be the result of an inability to pinpoint the moment of conversion, or perhaps by God's grace they have come into new understandings of God and His Word that begin to cast doubts on their prior understandings, and they question that. I even heard recently of young people who doubted if they were saved because they could not remember the date of their salvation. And actually some well-meaning teachers had taught them that. That's a troubling teaching from a teacher. The truth is, we should know that we are saved by, as Christ even himself, or John would say, people know you are God's workers by your fruits. That's how you're knowing them. And even in assessment of your own self, that's true. Works do not save anybody, but works are a product of a saved life. So there may be some that would say, well, I don't remember it was at 8 o'clock on July 13th of whatever year. You say, I don't remember that. But I remember all, you know, a lot of the other things that surround that. I know I'm saved. Yeah. Sometimes people will doubt because of their commitment. They can't share. Or perhaps they doubt because of the correctness of the procedure. Doubts may arise. You say, well, I didn't pray right. Right. I didn't bow my head right. It just wasn't correct in how I did it. By the way, if you're ever asking, this is just kind of a rabbit to chase, but it's an important one. You'll never see me do a sinner's prayer from the pulpit where I'll say, if you want to be saved, repeat after me. I will never, ever, 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 ever do that. Because the confession is made by the mouth, that person ought to be the one praying. When I'm leading someone to the Lord, I will always say, why don't you now? I'll say, I'm certainly welcome. I would love to pray right now for you, but you need to be the one to pray. I'm not going to put words in your mouth. And oftentimes, if it's someone who's not church, they'll say, well, what do I say? How do I pray? And I say, prayer is talking to God. And so what do you need to do? And often they'll repeat, if they're ready to be saved, they'll repeat back to me what they need to do and need to repent of my sins. And I say, exactly, now tell God that, right? And they will. And often those are some of the most beautiful prayers you'll ever be a part of. And these, if you've been around someone who's never been a part of church culture, they don't understand praying, I love listening to them pray because they don't know all of the Christianese, you know? They don't know, do I fold my hands and bow my eyes? And I was with one young man that was getting saved, and he didn't know how to pray, and he just looked up as he figured that's where God is. And he looked up, and he said, God, I never knew you existed. I denied it, but now I do. I want you to be listening to me. You good with this right now? And then he started talking, right? It was pretty fascinating, this simple faith. But sometimes people, as they grow out of that simple faith and they begin to get these Christianese ideas and think, well, I didn't pray right. You know, my procedure was wrong. Really, it's not about the procedure, is it? Or sometimes sin has entered into their life. A lack of assurance can be a result of sin in one's life. The Bible even tells us that when I keep sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so in this silence period, they're thinking, well, I lost my salvation. That's not what that's about. Now, there's certainly a doctrine. You need to repent of that. You need to make that right. Or they may doubt because they reject the doctrine of eternal security. If one does not believe in the doctrine of eternal security, they will inevitably lack a sense of assurance because eventually, when you boil it all down, if you deny eternal security, you are believing a works-based salvation. Because you are saying that eventually I have to not only, you might say, well, I'm not saying, no, Jesus did that at the beginning, but you're saying, but to retain that now, I have to work and do right. It does end up being a works-based salvation, and as such, it will bring doubt into life. So next time you continue to explore this, it is a cherished doctrine and one you should hold well. I would say that it is a fundamental doctrine that we must accept as being true from Scripture. Next question that has nothing related to the first. Do miracles happen today? All right. Here's where we begin, all right? Larry said yes. Now, first of all, we need to define miracles before we can answer it. We could say the conversion of any sinner to a saint of Christ is a miracle. That is amazing. That is a miracle. But what we are asking, the way I'm going to interpret that is differently. I am going to ask, do miracles happen? Because, again, the question itself is only four words long, so I can interpret it however I want. Do miracles happen? I'm going to interpret miracles as things outside the norm of nature, right? Things outside of the norm of nature. So resurrection from the dead, creating life out of nothing, blind men seeing, lame men walking, dumb men speaking, miracles like Christ would have performed. Do those kind of miracles happen today? All right? In order to answer that, I thought it would be best, I don't normally do this, to use a contemporary example to help us analyze that this is really still happening. Let me show you a picture of a mom and a daughter and tell you a bit of a tragic story. This is a real picture. This is Kaylee Hellinggoth. She is the worship leader for Bethel Church. Bethel Church was originally based in Australia, but is also very influential on the stateside through their music ministry. You may have actually heard, oftentimes if you turn on the radio, you'll hear their songs. Some of their more famous ones are Ever Be, No Longer Slaves, You Make Me Brave. Their Bethel music produces a lot of music, even in American sides. In December of last year, and that's why I'm using it, because it's a contemporary illustration, Kaylee's young daughter you see in the picture, Olive, tragically and suddenly passed away when she was just 2 years old. That is a tragedy by any sense, and one we should pray for comfort for that family. In response, Kaylee and her husband, Andrew, both leaders at Bethel Church, took to Instagram to ask the church to pray that Olive would be brought back to life. They wanted her to be resurrected from the dead, even after it was very obvious she had died. Callie noted that Olive had, in fact, been pronounced dead by the doctors when she posted this. And here's what she said. We are asking for bold, unified prayers from the global church to stand with us in belief that she puts it in capitalized, so she's saying God, will raise this little girl to life. Her time here is not done, and it is our time to boldly and with confidence wield what King Jesus paid for. It's time for her to come to life. Speaking of her deceased 2-year-old daughter, Olive. The fellow leaders of Bethel Church, including the official accounts of Bethel and Jesus Culture, it's a subsidiary of theirs, joined in praying for life over little Olive. They even made it a trending hashtag on Twitter. Hillsong's Brooke Lidgewater wrote, "This is worship in awe," by praying for this miracle to happen. A statement from Bethel Church's official statement put it this way, "Bethel believes in the stories of healing and physical resurrection found in the Bible and that the miracles they portray are possible today." Here's a question. Are they right? And number one, this is a hard one because we're dealing with the death of a 2-year-old, and that would be a tragedy by any stretch of the imagination. Are they right, though, to be praying for the resurrection of this little girl back from the dead? And here's a big issue. It's a really big issue. There can be no doubt that the Bible has many resurrections from the dead recorded in Scripture. Isn't there? I mean, you can think of some. You can think of the prophetic ministries of Elijah and Elisha. I'm just going to list a few. You can think of Apostle Paul and Eutychus, who fell from the window. I always joke, I've never put someone to sleep so bad like Apostle Paul did, right? I mean, he fell out, and the Bible tells us he stretched himself out, and the Holy Spirit came back into him. I believe Eutychus died. You can think, of course, of Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the miracles of Jesus. But to understand these miracles in Scripture, we need to understand why they happened in the first place, and it was much bigger, friend, than the resurrection of that life from the dead. After all, Jairus' daughter, while a wonderful miracle, is not with us right now. So there must have been a bigger picture behind this. What was the purpose of these miracles? And in each case, all
all of the miracles recorded in Scripture were done to authenticate the messenger, whether a prophet, apostle, or Jesus himself. That means if someone can do a sign or wonder, a miracle on earth today, whether it be causing blind men to see, dumb men to speak, lame men to walk, or resurrection from the dead, if someone is able to do that, listen to what they are saying because they are a messenger from God. That's what that would mean. But the fundamental issue that Bethel Church, that we're using as an example, and others like them are dealing with, is a misunderstanding of Scripture. Maybe even a misteaching of Scripture and a contortion of biblical theology. Remember, in their quotes, they said, "We are praying that Jesus would do what he said because Jesus came to give us life." Can you see the misconstrued of what they're saying? Jesus does not promise resurrection in this life. Jesus promises resurrection in eternal life in his kingdom. Equating the resurrection Jesus speaks of then in his Gospels to the resurrection of a dead life now is, in my estimation, akin to misinterpreting the very gospel message itself. It comes from a corruption of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's corrupting it from its purpose being eternal to its purpose now being physical. And more importantly, its promises of eternal life to a promise of health, wealth, and prosperity. Once you begin to enter down that path, strange things will happen. And that's true even for Bethel Church. I'm using them as an example because they are very well used. I'm not just digging up dirt. They're very popular nowadays. In Bethel Church, this belief system has delved into what only can be described as weird, right? There have been claims that during the worship at Bethel Church, an existence of gold dust would fall from the air because of the worship that happened. These are all according to their claims. Also been claims that during the course of their worship, angel feathers have come out of the air and materialized in the center of the worship sphere. We've also claimed that at the center of the worship, there has often been identified something that could only be described as a glory cloud being manifested. That is to say, something akin to the dust and smoke clouds of the Old Testament, or not else otherwise to be described as the Shekinah glory in their congregation as they worshiped. A few years ago, the USA Today wrote, and I quote, "Meet the young saints of Bethel who go to college to perform miracles." But while this may seem bizarre, it actually becomes rather blasphemous pretty quickly. At Bethel, a myriad of practices are encouraged under the umbrella of prophetic miracles. These include prophetic cards, which can only be described as something similar to tarot cards. Their services will use prophetic dancing, painting, and drumming, and even destiny plants, which purportedly enhance your awareness of God's presence when you're around them. One of their leaders, Benny Johnson, teaches there are a variety of angels, messenger angels, healing angels, fiery angels, but they lay dormant until someone wakes them up. And how do you wake them up? By blowing a shofar and crying loudly. Now, all of this has led them to ultimately believe in the resurrection from the dead. Even prior to the now infamous and famous events of Olive that we just learned about in 2019 that really made national news, students at Bethel formed what they called a dead raising team. They would go to the morgue to practice this, even listen to police scanners so that they could arrive on the scene before the medical people came and hopefully resurrect someone from the dead. Now, I'm using Bethel as an example to help me answer an original question, because what makes them dangerous and so dangerous today is this is not some niche small group. In fact, Christianity Today reported that one of their live albums was most recently number one on iTunes for the most selling record. This is not a small group. I believe, and I am fully persuaded, that miraculous gifts have ceased, and I believe that Bethel is preaching a false gospel. Here's why. I'll give you a number of reasons. Number one, sign gifts were closely associated with and attested to newly revealed truth, thus giving them a limited time span. These gifts were meant to authenticate both God's message and God's messenger. Paul, being God's messenger of inspiration in the Bible, had miraculous gifts. Likewise, Elijah and other prophets, and certainly Jesus himself. For reference, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, and Ephesians 2, verse 20. In 1 Corinthians 13, most famously, Paul clearly states in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13 that these sign gifts, these miraculous gifts, will cease when that perfect time has come. That is exactly what has happened at the end of the apostolic age. The word perfect could be translated total, which refers to the total knowledge of truth. When the total knowledge of truth has come, these will cease. What is the total knowledge of truth? We learned about it on Sunday night. On Sunday night, we learned about the canon of Scripture, when that total has come. Tongues, by the way, we could bring those up, are noticeably absent from every New Testament book except for Acts and 1 Corinthians. Why would I include that in my list? Well, clearly the apostles did not view them as something ongoing. If these were ongoing, we would have continued to read about them in the epistles. We don't. They were only in the formation of the church, would attest to my first point, closely associated with newly revealed church. The contemporary charismatic phenomena simply does not match biblical phenomena at all. It just doesn't. Miracles, again, the purpose of miracles was to authenticate the human agent, right? Tongues, biblical tongues were unlearned foreign languages. They were not Babel, right? Prophecy, biblical prophecy is infallible. So much so, if you say, thus saith God, and it doesn't happen, what happens to you? You're stone, right? And finally, and perhaps most importantly, teaching continuationism undermines Scripture's sufficiency. It opens the door to continued revelation. If you can say, well, I've had a miracle in this sense, then you can also say, I have a new word from God. If you have a new word from God, what's to say your new word doesn't contradict God's word in the Scriptures we have today? We are saying we have everything we need in Scripture. The perfect time has come. It is complete. Do miracles in that sense. And again, I got to define it because it's only four words long. Do they exist today? I would say no. All right? Let me go to another one. All right? That was pretty hard. We'll get one that's a little bit more close to home because it's actually with us. I appreciated that someone thought ahead in terms of questions that may explore our own region. I've seen a lot of signs, the question says, for the Space Coast City Fest. Out of curiosity, who else has seen those signs? I've seen those signs everywhere. From what I can tell, this is an evangelistic event with area churches partnering together for the sake of the gospel. Will Faith Baptist be partnering with this unique event? According to their website, if you didn't know, I went ahead and put it on the screen for you. This is what Faithbus website, you can go to it, spacecoastcityfest.com. Here's where I'm getting it from. What is City Fest? Here's what they say. Space Coast City Fest is a region-wide evangelistic campaign focused on serving the region and proclaiming the good news. It came about as a result of years of prayer and planning by hundreds of leaders in Brevard County and the surrounding area. The vision is to see the Christian community come together in greater unity, service, and proclamation, showing the community at large the joy, peace, and love of Jesus Christ. Right? Pretty innocuous, right? You can see the actual label says it's Space Coast City Fest. The entire event is keynoted and led by a man named Andrew Palau, evangelist Andrew Palau. Now, in order for us to really assess what City Fest is, the most logical place I could think is to look at who runs it, which is Andrew Palau, right? Fortunately, Andrew Palau actually lists in his bio on the website who he is and tells us a little bit about him. Let me give you that gives you more than just this, but there's some bullet points. They say on their website, for more than 24 years, he has played a key role in the ministry of Lou Palau Association. It also says he has been instrumental in building the Lou Palau Association for model for citywide outreach, which I'm only going to assume is the City Fest outreach, as an evangelist, director, and key team leader. He happens to be the one that will be speaking and keynoting the City Fest that will be taking place here in Brevard County. They also list some of the books that he wrote, like Secret Life of a Fool and What is Christmas? Now, it's immediately clear from that explanation of who he is, Andrew Palau is intimately involved with the LPA, which is the Lewis Palau Association, which takes our journey of explanation a little bit further. We need to not only look at Andrew Palau, it would make sense then to begin our journey further by looking at the Lou Palau Association, which says they're proclaiming the good news, uniting the church, and impacting cities worldwide. What is the Lou Palau Association? Well, number one, this is Andrew's dad. So Lou is Andrew's dad. He's the founder of this ministry. He's an international Christian evangelist based out of Portland, Oregon. He had a long and close friendship with Billy Graham. It is considered by many to be Billy Graham's successor. While Palau may have seen many come to Christ, I don't doubt that at all. As you begin to explore, you begin to discover that there's been a ministry drift in times from sound doctrine, which has now become a drift that really becomes emblematic of his entire ministry. The Lou Palau Association has embraced, unapologetically, a hybrid form of ecumenical evangelism that unites actively with the Roman Catholic Church and liberal mainline gospel-denying churches. And this took place years ago before where we're at, with the City Fest coming to us in Brevard County. Roman Catholic Archbishop Eldon Francis Curtis endorsed the July 14th through 15, 2007, Omaha, Nebraska, Lewis Palau City Fest Festival. So that was in 2007. The 2008 Portland City Fest was active in the recruitment of Roman Catholics. At that time, Father Ryan Lewis, a Catholic priest, said of their City Fest there in Portland in 2008, "If you're a Catholic, he, Lewis Palau, wants you to be an energetic Catholic. If you're a Protestant, he wants you to be an energized Protestant in your faith. Whatever your denomination is, he's not out to proselytize you to a particular church." Now, is Father Lewis accurate in his assessment of Lewis Palau's desire for wandering Roman Catholics to return to Catholic faith with renewed energy? If that is the case, there's a problem there. And I wish I could say Mr. Lewis is entirely off base, but the facts prove otherwise. The Palau Association did invite priests and Catholic attendees to their Omaha event. In fact, the Palau Association allowed them at that time to set up prominent tents in their festival grounds, and the Palau Association allowed them even to hand out upwards of 3,000 rosaries at their tent to those who came to the event. Is this form of ecumenical evangelism new to the Lewis Palau Association? Again, I quoted from 2008 and 2007. Sadly, it's not new. I'm now quoting from Phil Johnson. Phil Johnson's the executive director of Grace to You Ministries, which is the hub that publishes all of John MacArthur's materials. Phil Johnson says this, "Palau," that's Lewis Palau, "made the shift, I think, somewhere in the 90s, maybe in the 1980s, where he embraced ecumenicism and began to involve Roman Catholics in his crusades and changed his message so he didn't preach justification by faith alone, sola fide, or any other thing that would offend his Roman Catholic constituents. As he's been doing and done carefully and deliberately, cornering Roman Catholic constituencies for nearly 20 years, he's departed from historic Protestant evangelical positions such as the gospel and replaced it with words like good news." Now, if these claims are true, and if they are, we do have a problem, right? Before we go any further, we need to read some passages. Romans 16, verse 17 says, "I urge you, brethren, note those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learned and avoid them." Let me ask you, does doctrine matter? Yeah. Should clear lines of doctrine be divided even between certainly Protestants and Roman Catholics? Absolutely. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 goes on. It says, "Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Point them out. Say, this is dangerous." 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. I just have a brief on the screen. I'll read the rest of the context. It says this, If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is their means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. 2 John verses 9 through 11 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone come to you and does not bring this doctrine, this pure doctrine, do not receive him into your house. Do not greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now that is a very strong statement, of which when strong statements come up in Scripture, I pause there and I think, boy, I better not go that far, right? I don't want to participate in these evil deeds. So what about Space Coast City Fest? Because this is 2021. Louis Palau is not running this. Andrew Palau is. Is there still reason to run from that? Well, number one, I would argue, their historical practice informs our decision. As they often say, those who do not learn from history are bound to repeat it. Again, the Palau Association has worked with Roman Catholics for years. I've already given you evidence of that. Let me give you some further. In 1993, the Palau Crusade in Kingston, Jamaica, which was, by all estimations, may have been their first city fest, had and included Catholic participation. A Jamaican newspaper published an ad on January 31st, 1993, which stated, quote, the Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Kingston, Jamaica, gives wholehearted support in mobilizing its members to participate in the National Crusade led by the Louis Palau Association of 1993. In 1995, a crusade in Londonderry, Ireland, brought together Roman Catholics and Protestants in ecumenical worship service at the end of their event, very, very, very similar to the worship fest scheduled in 2021 City Fest for Brevard County. What about present practice? While Louis Palau is not involved, and I need to make that emphasis, Andrew Palau, his son, is. But if you go to Andrew Palau's bio, he's very clearly tied directly to the Louis Palau. You can go to their website, and I did, and it will list February 2020's listing of participating churches, those who are supporting it, whether by financial means or prayer support. And you'll note that it does not include Roman Catholics. And for that, we may say, oh, good. But here's who it does include. There are over a half dozen United Methodist churches listed in support of this. There are several more Free Methodist churches listed, which I found a little bit ironic since those denominations split at one point. There are several Episcopal churches or Episcopalian churches listed as full support of the Brevard County City Fest. There are a half dozen or more Nazarene churches listed, and there are several Assembly of God churches listed. If you don't believe me, you can go to their website. It's all listed there. Does that give you cause for concern? It should. It should. Not any of these churches do, in fact, teach a pure gospel. I'm really careful about this because I've got family that grew up in a Lutheran church, namely my mother, who grew up in a Lutheran church that would have been supportive of the City Fest and did when they went to Minneapolis, and did not preach the gospel her entire time growing up. My grandpa, even as a carpenter, helped build some of that building and was very faithful in his tithes and attendance to that church, and yet never heard the pure gospel until years later when my sister was a kindergartner. Do I want to partner with someone through song, event, anything like that, that may confuse what I hold so precious as being the gospel? My answer has to be no. Please understand, I didn't go looking to dig up dirt on the LPA or Andrew Palau. Someone asked me this, all right, which I'm thankful for, because it's good for us to assess even our own heart of our community. I believe, and here's my estimation, I believe that unless there is true repentance from the Lou Palau Association, that we cannot and should not join with the City Fest. I believe that unholy ecumenical unions with apostate denominations constitute fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. And Ephesians 5 verse 11 says, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, rather expose them. There are 1 billion precious Roman Catholic souls that need to be saved out there. And the damnable doctrines of the Pope, the Bishop, the Council, the priests, and their sacramental system need to be called damnable. And any past associations that may have existed, if the Louis Palau Association is saying they're wrong, be clear about that. Be clear about that. Furthermore, may God also grant them the wisdom to recognize that there are those within Methodist, Free Methodist, Episcopalian, Nazarene, Seventh-day Adventist, and Assembly of God churches that do not believe the gospel we so hold dearly. And from that, we say that is the unfruitful work of darkness. I hate to end on that note, but I trust that you can helpfully examine where we're at, and I hope you can look at that in a cultural environment. Folks, sometimes when it comes to practical natures, we just have to be really practical. We have to look at Scripture, where are we, and examine and see what we can do. Any questions that we can take from the floor? Brother Jeff in the back. Yes.